Let me ask you something. When you meet someone nowadays who does not believe in God, what do you often hear? Open challenges to the existence of God, His very reality, are common today. I was recently talking to someone and they gave me four objections to the existence of God that I'm going to mention in a moment. People try to understand the just God of heaven, but then they stumble at certain things or certain ideas. We have a new year ahead of us, and I would like to begin this year by spending some time the next few Sunday mornings and evenings thinking about and addressing some of these objections that the world puts out about God. Because God loves us. He loves the world that He's created. And it's heartbreaking. Heartbreaking that so many people will not take the time to pause and listen and consider the case for God and the case for Christ. But people often stumble at the idea that a loving, kind, merciful God, and that's our Creator, that's who He is. In a nutshell, if you could put God in a nutshell. A loving, merciful, kind Creator can, and yes, must, also be a righteous and judging God at times. People stumble at this. They deny that both of these traits are compatible or consistent. And so human rejection of God can often be summed up, at least in our culture, in four primary ways. Number one, the skeptic says that a loving God would never allow human suffering in any form. To the skeptic, this is so obviously inconsistent, illogical, that only a fool could possibly believe that a God who judges is also a loving God. Number two, a just and fair God would never punish anyone by sending them to hell forever. That's inconsistent with love. If I love you, I might want to correct you, but maybe not. Some would say, no, that's inconsistent with love. I might want to sit down and talk and reason with you, but if you simply will not do what I believe is right, oh well. You have your opinion and I have mine. And then they say, but this God that you worship, if I don't do His will, my soul is in jeopardy. I can spend eternity in hell. Yes, that's true. Well, that's not a loving God, and I don't want to believe in any such God. Number three, the postmodernist often says that any religion that says it is the one way, the right way, or that there is any such thing as objective, absolute truth is bigoted and narrow-minded. And its God is not worthy of reverence. Well, that fits in with the way our culture thinks about a lot of things. And there is such a thing as being bigoted. And there is such a thing as being narrow-minded. There is such a thing as rejecting outright any further discussion on a matter like the existence of God. But apparently that does not seem bigoted or narrow-minded. But the idea that I might believe in what the Bible teaches me about absolute truth and that right is right and wrong is wrong, to the postmodernist, that very definitely is bigoted. And then the atheist, we don't want to leave the atheist out, chimes in and says, well, don't talk to me about God. The idea of deity, that is a curse on humankind throughout history. Since the dawn of human endeavor, all wars and all social injustice have been because of religion. Religion in general, but Christianity specifically. Okay. Well, this is the first in a series of lessons which I hope will help us answer these charges, these claims, not just against my faith, but against the existence of God, who is not subject to human debate, whose existence is not a matter of whether or not we believe in Him, but our salvation certainly is. And although I may be called bigoted because I believe in absolute truth, and I believe that right is right and wrong is wrong, and I believe that because I believe in God and I believe in His Word, I'm not, and I love the lost, and I know that we all do. Because one way or the other, we have all been lost. One way or the other, all of humankind needs the blood of Christ. But these questions, these charges, are some of the toughest ones that we can face. And yet there is an answer for each one of the four I mentioned and others as well. Please begin with me by turning over to 1 Peter, the third chapter. Speaks about our loving God. And in 1 Peter 3, verse 12, Peter says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And folks, as we begin in these next few lessons to talk about giving that defense, let me just focus for a moment and emphasize this idea of meekness and fear. God does not want you or me to go out into the world with a scowl on our face or angry because somebody doesn't believe in God. God's anger is sufficient. We're to go out into the world with joy in our hearts and a love for everyone that we meet. That's actually possible. It really is. And we need to have that and express that. And so that when we give an answer, we give an answer to people kindly, respectfully, knowing that they are seeking, whether they're on the right road yet or not, they are seeking, each person in their own way, to understand why they're here. And they haven't yet encountered, maybe, and accepted Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, verses 13 and 14, who give us the meaning of life that no philosopher has ever been able to resolve outside of the Scripture. To serve God, to keep His commandments. And as Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, to be a light in the world. There is a God, and He did create everything that we see and everything that we can't see and don't know. And He is our God. He allows us to accept Him because He loved and accepted us first. Turn over now to Romans, the 9th chapter. That is going to be our text today. Paul says some very remarkable things in Romans 9. And those things will help us understand, if we consider carefully, who God is and why He has the right to choose and to limit, to create, to take away, and to judge. So let's begin in Romans 9, verse 1. Paul says, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." Why? He's saved. What is he sorrowful for? It's not for himself. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Paul introduces what he's going to say here in Romans 9 by saying that he could wish that he was lost himself if somehow that would fix the spiritual condition of Israel. What in the world is wrong with Israel? Paul here himself acknowledges that they have been the chosen ones of God. It was through them, through the blood of Abraham, that Christ came in the flesh. And it was to them that the law and all of the things that went with the law was given. So what's going on? Who are these Israelites? Let's read on in verse 6. And he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. And that's what you might think reading the introduction. Well, what went wrong? If Israel needs to be saved, why aren't they saved already? And he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now I want you to think about something. Paul has just said something that if he were standing in Jerusalem when he wrote this, there probably would be a riot, even in that day at that time. To Israel, this is blasphemy. He's saying something that is against their culture, against their traditions, just incidentally happens to be true. And rather than react to it with anger or frustration or outrage, let's consider carefully the point that he's making, because he's beginning to tell us something that's very important about God. Because God said to Abraham that he was making a covenant with him, and it was through Abraham that all of the world would be blessed, and indeed that has happened by the time Paul writes to the Romans. Christ has come, given the gospel, lived the perfect life, died for our sins and theirs, and is risen from the dead. The covenants have been kept. But in verse 6, he says something very remarkable. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. There's some kind of a discrimination here. Not in a bad way. That's a bad word to us today. But what is being said? But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Regarded as descendants by whom? By God, who set up the covenants, who made the promises, who sent his son. Now, what's this got to do with modern skeptics? Well, hang with me. Paul is saying that before God, the children of Abraham, the children of Israel, are those who are of the promise. How am I of the promise today if I want to benefit from the covenant that God made with Abraham when he told Abraham that through his descendants, his seed, all the world would be blessed? And that's Christ. And Christ has come. And I want to have a part in that. I need then to be a child of the promise. I need to attend to and obey my part in the covenant. And so, the true children of God, the real Israelites, and we say, will they please stand up? Here they are then, in verse 8 of Romans 9. Physical Israel mistakenly saw themselves as perfect. Their tradition said that if you're a child of Abraham, you are safe and secure with God. And so our just God fulfilled his promise, kept his word. He chose, and what he chose was that those who obeyed the gospel of Christ, the gospel that had been foretold, that had been prophesied about, they then would be the ones continuing on as children of the promise. It was God who made this decision. God who chose to open up salvation to the whole world. And Paul here is saying in the beginning of Romans 9 that he wished Israel could be saved. And Israel was sitting there in that day, the descendants of Abraham going, what are you talking about? We are saved. No, we don't accept this Jesus of Nazareth, who came and claimed falsely to be the Messiah. We don't accept the miracles he did. We don't accept the testimony. We don't accept the eyewitness's account. We accept our traditions, our belief, our standard way of looking at things. And Paul is saying through the Holy Spirit for God, no, no, no. That does not make you children of the promise, because my son came and died for the sins of the world. And so the children of the promise in verse 8 are regarded as descendants. Well, this says then that God has the right to say who his children are. Yes, he does. God has the right to choose to set the rules for the covenants and to judge according to those who obey and those who don't. Let's read on in verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Paul is now quoting the Old Testament, going back to Genesis, and God talking to Abraham and saying, you're going to have a son. And it is through that son that I will make all of this happen. And not only this, verse 10, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for through the twins, for though the twins were not yet born, it had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Now this is where the modern skeptic starts to stand up and go, there we go, you just proved my case, the scoffer says. What do you mean? God is choosing, says right here in the scriptures indict themselves, that before these twins were born, before either one of them had a chance to do right or wrong, God decided that one would be the child of promise and one would not. That's not fair. That's not loving. I don't believe in a God like that. Now, what's my reaction to that going to be when I'm studying with someone? They don't understand how God works. And so we need to explain that and show that. That God as creator has the right to choose. He does no one any wrong. And it is not unfair, even though Western philosophy says that it is, it's not unfair for God to choose what will or will not be. God did no harm to either Jacob or Esau. They did some harm to themselves. You can go back and study Genesis. But God didn't cause that. God chose one. And it was through him and God's choice that the covenant would proceed. God has that right. And so the argument is that if God were to judge us or take away one's choice, whatever it might be, whatever that choice might be, then that would be unjust and make God a respecter of persons. And the Bible itself teaches us that if we are respecters of people, if we show bias, prejudice, unrighteous deference, read James, that that's wrong and that's true. But when God chooses, he does not do anything unrighteously, nor does he make any decision or show any deference that is wrong or unjust. And if it seems so to our way of thinking, then that's a good signal that we need to sit back and reconsider and take another look, as we're doing here in Romans 9 this morning. And so verse 13 in Romans 9, this point that Paul is making ends with, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now how can this be just? Let's consider this. If God made this decision that it was through Jacob the promise would go and not Esau, and he made this decision before either of them have done right or wrong, how is it then just that God can say that he chose Jacob and not Esau? Well, folks, consider that God is not bound like we are to the present. He lives simultaneously in the past, the future, and the present. They're all the same to him. The scriptures testify to that. God sees and knows and understands perfectly. We experience time linearly. And I may have a memory of the past, but it's imperfect. I can only speculate about the future. I am confined in the present. God isn't limited that way. And so God sees and he knows and he understands. And he has the right to choose. But when he chooses, he never makes a mistake and he doesn't choose unrighteously. Jacob and Esau were both men. They both sinned. They both made mistakes. But who was faithful to God and who wasn't? Jacob was, not Esau. God's choice was not off the mark. And the fact that he made the choice before they were born and before they did the things that they did is perfect for God, because he's not constrained as we are to the present and to time. And so what seems unfair to us is not so with God. Well, this brings up the question we're addressing. Now in verse 14, Paul says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? He says, may it never be. The question's rhetorical. No, there is no injustice with God. And so again, if it seems to us that that is the case, we need to step back and reconsider before we try to answer for God. He can answer for himself. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, talking about God speaking, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Okay. So if God has a right to judge, and the world says that's unfair, God has the right to have mercy and compassion and forgiveness. Yes, he does. And he exercises that right. I don't see too many people lining up anywhere complaining that God's mercy and compassion and forgiveness are unjust, even though he chooses. Now, we know what the rules are. It's not a mystery. God doesn't hide in heaven and say, hope you can figure this out, ha ha ha. If you can't, too bad for you. No, he's been very open with us. There's no mystery about what God wants and how we can supply that. But God has the right to be compassionate and forgiving and merciful, just as he has the right to judge. The world only complains, it seems, about his judgment, if they acknowledge him at all. And so the point, then, that Paul is making here is that God is right and righteous to choose as he will. And if he decides to limit something, whatever that may be, whether it's limit the passage of the covenant with Abraham through one son of Isaac, Jacob, and not the other, or not both, then that's fine. He did Esau no harm and no wrong. He simply passed the covenant through Jacob. That's not showing unrighteous favoritism. That is not God hurting one person or helping another at the expense of someone else. Fact is, there's many things in life that we don't have control over. God doesn't allow it. We don't have control over when we die, or when or how God blesses us, or what trials he may allow us to experience. Let me ask you, was God unjust to Job? The postmodernist, the atheist, the scoffer would say, oh, absolutely. Job sitting there minding his own business, knowing no wrong, Satan comes before God, and God allows Satan to tempt Job. Yes, but in the start of the book, what did God say about Job to Satan? He says, have you noticed this man who holds fast to his integrity, who does what is right? God's not taunting Satan. Some people say that's what's going on. No, God's simply pointing out the facts to Satan that Job is someone who does not do wrong. And sure enough, in the end, who is it who stands justified before God? In spite of his complaining, which was not wise, in spite of the questions that he asked to God, which he shouldn't have asked, and God reproved him for that, God was proven right, as he always is, and Satan was proven wrong. God was not unfair to Job, in spite of the fact that our cultural way of thinking, our traditional way of looking at the world and our viewpoints might tell us otherwise. When those things tell us that, we need to step back and reassess not God, but ourselves. And how we think, and the assumptions that it makes. The idea that fair is defined by everybody, everything being the same for everyone, or everything being equal for everyone, which is practically speaking impossible to begin with, that is a Western cultural idea. It's not even inherent in human nature. You can go around the world today to other cultures and they're going to have no problem at all, and we'll come back to this point in future lessons. They're going to have no problem at all in believing in a God who exacts justice when people defy Him. They have no problem with that. They may stick at something else that their culture says is hard to accept, but this is almost, not quite, but almost exclusively a matter of Western European and Western Hemisphere culture, this idea of fairness. And so please, when we read and we study the Word of God and we look into what He teaches, let's look a little more deeply than just to have our cultural biases turn around and call God biased or bigoted when He's not. And so let me just say again, why is it then that the many who often criticize God for His judgment or punishing the wicked who do not repent, when they say that that is unfair, why do they not say that God's willingness, His eagerness, His loving desire to forgive the wicked who do repent, who do change, is not also unfair? Because it's God choosing and deciding one way to show mercy and love, which He shows always first. Just as it is God choosing to exercise His right and authority to perform that judgment when the time comes. And so Paul is saying, as God Himself says in verse 18, so then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. So let's read on. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault? Talking about God. Why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? Well, that's a fair question. If God does what He wishes in the world, and if God makes plans, as He did for the salvation of humankind, so that they wouldn't be lost and they wouldn't have to face judgment, and God does as He wants, why does He hold us accountable if we can't resist His will anyway? So what's the answer to that? Well, first of all, God tells us. He's very open with us. He's put all of His cards on the table, as we say today. He's let us know what is right and why it's right, and He's let us know what is wrong and what is wrong, why it's wrong, and He's told us, look, you can choose. You're not puppets. I'm not going to control you like you have no mind. That would be disrespectful. Now, He says, here clearly is your path to eternity. Either an eternity of condemnation and pain and separation from me, or an eternity with me before my throne. Here's how you can go either way. You choose. And He goes one step further. He says, look, you're going to make mistakes even in that. But as my child, you can come to me in prayer and you can confess your sins to me. And guess what? I'm going to smack you with a lightning bolt. No. I'm going to ruin the rest of your life. No. I want to forgive you. Once. That would be fair, right? No. Twice? No. How many times? There's no limit. Yes, there's a condition. You have to come in sincerity. If I sin, I have to come before God and repent. I have to be remorseful. Is that too much to ask? And how did all of this come about? By God loving us so much and realizing that we can't do it ourselves, and so He had to do it for us. And the way He did it, providing that salvation, is to send His Son to live here on earth, to experience everything we've experienced, to succeed in living a sinless life, and to die innocently. So verse 19, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who resists His will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? The answer to that is yes, of course. And what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Folks, that would be all of us who have received gladly the mercy of God, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. The fact is that God has every authority and every right to act, and he has the perfect wisdom and vision which we lack and which our human philosophers can't achieve. He has all of that to act and to choose rightly. Even if it means choosing Jacob and not Esau, choosing the younger over the older, knowing what the circumstances and the issues were and would be. Even if it means limiting Pharaoh's options so that Pharaoh could be used by God to glorify his name. Yes, God raises up and he brings love. He raises up people, nations, their plans. God does as he wishes, but he's never unfair. He's never unjust, no matter what he does. And if you look carefully at the history of God's interaction with humankind in the Bible, if you look carefully and you put your cultural biases aside and what our society tells us just has to be so and it isn't, you'll see that God has never been unfair. He has never been capricious or fickle or anything else that somebody might want to accuse him of in his dealings with humankind. We have no right to scold or reject such a great God of mercy. We need to come to him and stay close to him. Will we sin, or will we come to him and seek his mercy?